Well, we worked our way up to Jeremiah now in our study of the Old Testament, one of my favorite Old Testament books, especially prophetic books. And we're going to look at chapter 1 today. And I would ask in the introduction, who are your heroes? If you were to write down heroes today, who would they be? Now, we're told today that in America there are not many people that have heroes, that heroes are not something people have. Of course, that's not true. There are many heroes today. They're just mostly the wrong ones. We have sports heroes, and we have movie stars that we consider heroes, and we have musicians that are heroes. These are people that we look up to. These are people that we want to be like because of something they do, and mostly it's something they do that's not really all that important in the scheme of life. But as we go back into the Bible, we look at a man like Jeremiah, and I want to suggest to you today that Jeremiah would be a good candidate for a hero in our lives. And I hope when we're done today, you would agree with me. When we come to chapter 1, Jeremiah is about 20 years old. He is going to live to at least probably 70. He's going to minister as a prophet for probably around 40 to 50 years, probably as much as 50 years. He is nothing particularly special when we open up the chapter 1 at this point. He'll become that later, but at this point he's not that. He's just a normal boy. He's a priest in a family of priests, but nothing particularly outstanding in his family or in his life as such. We wouldn't recognize him as great today. As a matter of fact, in his lifetime, nobody saw him as great. They were irritated by him. They knew his name, but they didn't consider him great. They considered him, as a matter of fact, as an irritant. They considered him as an adversary. And he was mostly hated, not loved, in his lifetime. He's misunderstood by almost everyone as well. In addition, in this 40, 50 years of ministry, he accomplished, as far as we can see on paper, virtually nothing. He had almost no followers or people that were converted. Almost no one appreciated him. No one was his disciple, except for maybe one or two people at the most. And so when his life comes to an end, he has virtually no fruit for all those years of service. So we ask, how could he be a hero? Well, he's a hero in the sense that he lived his life as God wanted him to live it. And ultimately, that's all that matters. And so we want to look at this man today. We want to zero in on his life. And I want to look at five parts of his life as found in chapter 1. First of all, his name, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest who had Atharoth, Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Start with his name. His name is Jeremiah. Now, in America, we don't pay much attention to names. Virtually none of us name our children a name that means anything, particularly. At least we don't think about it. For example, one of the most popular names for boys, I pointed this out before, in America, and we have a number of them in our church, is the name James. But James means a deceiver. And virtually nobody would want their kid to be a deceiver, right? And so when we name our child that kind of a name, we're usually just naming that way because we like the name, but not because we want them to be that way. That's just different in America. And in one of William Faulkner's books, he had a fictional fellow in his book who was born, and they named him Montgomery Ward. His last name was Snoops. Now, this was a number of years ago, in which Montgomery Ward was one of the powerhouse retail outfits in the world. And so they named him Montgomery Ward Snoops. And the reason why is in this book, he was symbolic of a consumer. And he would be the patron saint of shoppers. And so his name was Montgomery Ward. So if you are a shopper, if that's what you worship, you might want to name your child Montgomery Ward or Sears and Roebuck. I don't care. Best Buy wouldn't be bad. I don't know. If the mall is your new cathedral, if ads are your new scripture, then you're a consumer. And but we don't name our children after those kinds of things. Jeremiah's parents did. We find that his name means either the Lord hurls or throws, or the Lord exalts. And perhaps as Jeremiah is born, he's born into a particular period of wickedness in the land of Judah. And perhaps his parents, being his father a priest, perhaps they were godly people, they desired that their son be thrown into the mix to change the people of Israel. If nothing else, at least that he would exalt the Lord with his life. The Lord exalts. The Lord hurls. The Lord throws into the mix. And so that's perhaps what they had in mind with his life. When we come into his life here in verses 1 and 2, we find in verse 2 that he begins preaching 5 years before the reforms of Josiah. Notice it's in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Josiah was the very last of the godly kings of Judah or Israel. This means, when we go back to the 2 Kings and take a look, we find in chapter 22 of 2 Kings that for 70 years up to this point, the people of Israel had been living in complete and utter rebellion against the Lord. Two kings had come, Manasseh and Ammon, who had reigned for 70 years, and then Josiah for 13. 70 years of complete wickedness. Now, when you've lived 70 years in a certain way, a society has lived 70 years in a certain way, what you have is a lifestyle, and nobody knows any difference. Everybody thinks this is the way you live. This is normal. And so Jeremiah was thrown into that mix after 70 years of perhaps the most wicked time in all the history of Judah. And he was born 5 years before the reforms of Josiah. Now, if you go back to 2 Kings 22:3, you find that in the 18th year of Josiah, he began a reform process in Judah. Judah had been wicked for all those years, Josiah had, who seemed to be a very godly king, matter of fact, he was a very godly king, in his 18th year decided to do something about the wickedness of the people. So he started a reform. He made the people throw away their idols and destroy the things they worshipped, except for God. He made the people follow the rituals of the festivals and the temple worship. He made the people follow the law. And imagine Jeremiah, 5 years into his ministry, thought he was off to a good start. After 5 years of ministry, reform is taking place. Idols are gone. People are going to the worship properly and so forth. But we find when we look further at Scripture that the reformer Josiah was just an inch deep. It never reached the people's hearts. And although they outwardly conformed, they inwardly did not change. And so it wasn't too long after this that Josiah was killed and new kings came. The people went right back to their sins. And 20 years after Jeremiah began his ministry as a prophet, the people of Judah began to go into exile in Babylon. Now, there would be three waves of taking them into to exile. But 20 years after he began his work, the people had become so wicked that God sent them into judgment and exile. Jeremiah's theme is kind of redundant. You know, if you read Isaiah, then you read Jeremiah, then you read Lamentations, then you read Ezekiel, you're going to say, oh man, all we're talking about is sin, repentance, and judgment. And you have to think about that for a moment. This is the inspired word of God. Why did he so redundantly, in book after book, and we go through the minor prophets much the same way, book after book after book, why did God constantly talk about those themes? I mean, Jeremiah had asked that in his 40 or 50 years of ministry. All I talk about, Lord, is the fact these people are in sin. They need to repent, and if they don't repent, I'm going to judge them. God's going to judge them. Don't you have another sermon? You know, sometimes we tease about candy stick sermons, preachers do. When a preacher has a good one, he really gets a good one, and he's asked to preach somewhere else, he takes his candy stick with him, his candy stick sermon, and preaches that sermon. Well, that's Jeremiah had a candy stick, but it wasn't a very tasty candy stick. It was a sermon about judgment and repentance. And the people didn't like it. Surprise, surprise. They didn't like his candy stick sermon. And so Jeremiah grows up at age 20. He seems to be a man of God. The Lord is going to send him forth to be what his name says he was supposed to be, a man who exalts the Lord. Second thing we find out about him is his calling. We drop down to verse 5, as the Lord comes to him and he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So we see his calling. God calls him forth. We find from verse 1 that he's a priest by birth. He's in the priestly family, so that means that he goes back to the family of Aaron, and his ministry is to be a priest, and that was his calling. And he probably liked that, and we'll see why in a moment. But God now is going to call him to be a prophet. And a prophet is different than a priest. A prophet, a priest, they have a much happier role. The people would come to them and sacrifice, and they could help the people become right with God and hopefully lead them in the right direction. And most people liked the priest. They were necessary. The prophet is one who exposed the people for who they were. He opened up their hearts. He told them what was going on in their lives and how they needed to change. And a prophet's role is not so particularly attractive. And as we'll see, Jeremiah didn't particularly want to do that. God tells Jeremiah, though, of four actions that he had taken toward him in this verse. First of all, God says, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. When Scripture says that God knows someone, it's more than just meaning that God knows about them, or God looked into the future and knew you were going to be born. When a word like this is used, it's the idea that God has some kind of an intimate relationship with us. Somehow, in ways that we cannot understand or explain, God had formed some kind of a true knowledge of Jeremiah before he was ever born. And it's not a passive thing. He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before he was ever conceived. Now, this is helpful to us. Think about this. God does the same with you and I. Before you and I are born, before we are ever conceived, God knew us. Most people run around in life trying to figure it out. It's a puzzle to them. And it seems like they're running around trying to figure out where their place is. And when things don't go well, and it doesn't go well a lot of times, we tend to panic. And we tend to wonder, what's next? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we really believed that before we were ever conceived, God knew us, and he knew what he wanted to do with us? What a radical change that would be. Here's our problem. You ever watch a movie on television, and while you're halfway through the movie, let's say it's a mystery, it's a detailed mystery show, and in comes somebody that hasn't been watching the movie, and they come in and they start talking, and they say, who's that? What's that about? Why is that guy doing that? See, they don't know anything about the plot. They don't know anything about the characters, and they won't be quiet. You know, you want to elbow them in the mouth and say, wait a minute, wait till a commercial or something, so I'll tell you what's going on. But they don't know the story because they didn't start at the beginning. And that's where most people are in this world, even Christians many times. We start with ourselves. We look at who we are and where we are and what we are. What's going on in our lives, and we look at ourselves and we begin there, and then we say, I don't get it. I don't get why I'm here. I don't get what I'm doing. I don't see my purpose. Well, you need to go back to the beginning, see? The first part of the story. You'll never understand the story. You'll never understand the plot if you don't begin at the beginning. And Jeremiah needed to know that. I need to know that. You need to know that. And God says to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It begins with God. And his purposes and his plans, not ours. Secondly, it says that he formed him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Here's another application. Do you know that God formed you exactly the way he wants you? Your IQ, your personality, your basic looks, who you are. He formed you in the womb. That's what he says about Jeremiah here. More than that, it says, now I want you to notice, it's not something he simply allowed, it's something he did. I formed you. Now, that means, except for your sin, you are what God wants you to be. You are who your basic nature, your basic personality, your basic looks, your basic height, all these things. The amount of hair you have on your head. Okay, and some of you say, wait a minute, that's going too far. God has decided those things long before we were ever born. That helps us a great deal. God is not anxious to teach us, you know, that about our self-esteem and our self-image. God is anxious to let us look back and see him and his actions in our lives. I formed you. Thirdly, he says, I set you apart. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Jeremiah was set apart before you. God had a plan to set him apart for a ministry before he was ever born. Now, the New Testament tells us that as Christians, we have been set apart for God. We have been consecrated for God, set apart for His glory. Jeremiah was as well. And then finally, he says, I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Appoint means to give. I appoint something, I give something. Before Jeremiah was ever born, he was given away. Before he was ever formed, God says, when you are of age, 20 years old here, I'm going to give you away. I'm going to thrust you into a work. I'm going to give you away. That's God's style, isn't it? God's a giver. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God is a giver. God gives. And God's, as we emulate and glorify God with our lives, we become givers, not getters. By nature, we're getters. By nature, we want somebody to give us stuff. We want to focus on ourselves. God sent His Son for us. As we follow Him, we become like Him. And so He says to Jeremiah, I have appointed you a prophet. Jeremiah would have much rather stayed home and been a priest. He'd much rather would not have faced all the trials he would face. But God says, I have appointed you for this job. I have sent you out. I read in a book recently about a man who was watching some particular kinds of birds, get what they were, out in the wilderness. And it was, apparently had come the day when mama was going to kick the babies out of the nest. And so there was three little babies on a branch, a dead branch over the water of the lake. And mommy and daddy, I guess, was out there bringing insects to them, feeding them, getting their little tummies full. And then the mother sat down on the branch beside the three babies, and apparently it was time to fly. And she began to push them off the branch. And they fought against it, but finally one was shoved off the edge, and he flew. And then she pushed some more, and the second one fell off the branch, and he flew. But the third one didn't want to fly. And so she pushed, and he struggled, and so forth. And finally, apparently, the little bird lost its grip for a second, enough so that it turned upside down on the branch, but then grabbed a hold again. And it wasn't letting go. I'm not flying today, Mama. Well, the mother had no mercy. We sang about mercy this morning, or Linda did, I believe, and she had no mercy. She began pecking at his little feet, pecking as hard as she could, until finally the bird couldn't stand it, and the pain was more than it could endure, so he let go. And you know what happened? He flew. As he fell off the branch, at first I'm sure he was terrified. And then his wings began to function. His mother knew what he didn't know. That he would fly. I think we get real settled in our lives, don't we? And the Lord wants to push us into positions where He can use us, and we don't like it because sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's frightening, sometimes it's out of our comfort zone. And yet the Lord has made us for purposes. In this case, in Jeremiah's case, not ours, but in Jeremiah's case, He made him to be a prophet. In your case, it's different. He has equipped you with gifts, personalities, opportunities, temperament, all these things to serve Him in a unique way. And sometimes He has to shove us off the branch. Well, we've seen first part of this story of his life is his name, then his calling. Thirdly, his inadequacies. Look at verse 6. Here's Jeremiah's response to the great calling of God. One of the great anticlimaxes in Scripture. He said, go away, God. Basically, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. Alas, Lord God, sure you made me, sure you formed me, sure you called me, sure you appointed me. Oh, you did all those things, God, but alas, I can't speak, so I can't go. Oh, really? You're telling Almighty God who formed you and created you and appointed you and all these things that you can't go because you are inadequate. Well, as I said earlier, it's no wonder Jeremiah didn't want to go. As a priest, he was loved. As a prophet, he would not be. And Jeremiah knew something else that we find from Scripture. Virtually every prophet in the Scriptures was hated and misunderstood and persecuted, and many of them were killed, weren't they? Because of their ministry. Because they would unfold, as I said before, the very hearts of people. to see what they really were, and they didn't like it. I was thinking even just recently about Jesus and his ministry. We think of Jesus and his gentleness and his kindness and his goodness, and that's all true. But I can think of nobody in all the Word of God who was more direct, who cut to the chase more than Jesus. People would come to him with all sorts of reasons they can't do something, all sorts of excuses as to why they can't be what God would want them to be. And he just didn't play with the outer fringes. He didn't even work his way slowly in. He just went for it. Have you ever noticed that? If you go through the Gospels, read that. He says to the Pharisees on one occasion, 7 or 8 times in one chapter, "Woe to you, you hypocrites." That doesn't sound nice. "Woe to you." He went right to the heart of the issues. But even with his friends, one day to his very good friend Martha, who wanted Mary to get up and help her cook, remember? And he said to Martha, he says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about so many things. And only one is really necessary." You remember that? He didn't say, "Oh, Martha, I know that you're a little bit of a type A personality. And I know you're a bit of a busybody. And I know that you just love to cook and serve Christ. Oh, Martha, I know probably your mother made you this way and your father did this and that. And man, I know that you get a lot of platitudes at church at the potlucks because you bring the best pies. Oh, Martha, Martha." No. He said, "You're a worry wart. You're making your life miserable. You're worried and troubled about so many things. And you're missing the thing that really mattered, her relationship with Jesus Christ." And Mary had found it, and Martha was still piddling around. Jesus kindly and sweetly, I believe, corrected this wonderful woman. And I believe that if Jesus was on our counseling staff working with Richard, I'm sure Richard would be number 2, by the way, on that list, that if he was here and when people would come to counsel with him, most of his counseling sessions would last about 6 minutes. Because after you told him what was going on, first of all, he already knew. That's something we don't have the advantage of, knowing the truth. And knowing where you come from, Jesus always knew that stuff. And he would simply say, "Look, here's what you do. Repent of that sin. Turn from that way you're living. Turn to me. Grasp that which counts." Well, prophets do that. Jeremiah was going to do that. And very few people liked it. Don't be surprised at that. And so we go to the fourth part of his story. That is his strength. Jeremiah, I do not believe, is a naturally strong guy. Elijah was. I think Elijah was just a man's man. You know, he would be a he-man in any situation, you know. Superhero. Samson, you know, those kind of guys. John the Baptist could stand up in anybody's face. Could care less. Jeremiah was a crier. You know, he cried all the time. He has a whole book written called Lamentations because he cried all the time. He was a tender-hearted softy. And God threw him out in the mix of all this mess. All right, is it all right to be a tender-hearted softy and yet serve Christ in a powerful way? Jeremiah's a good example of one that did. But Jeremiah could not do this alone. He needed help. Verse 7, we see his strength. It says, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.'" Here we find one of the most consistent teachings in all the Word of God. Whenever the Lord wants to use someone, he doesn't teach them how to be adequate. He teaches them that God is adequate. Now, you catch that? That's pretty important. You see, we think, well, I've got to build up my self-esteem. I've got to build up my confidence. I've got to do this, that, and the other so that I am adequate to serve. Well, now, you ought to train, you ought to study, you ought to do all you can to be adequate. But ultimately, when it's all said and done, we're too weak to serve Him. We're too helpless to serve. We can't really do nothing to change people's lives. That's a work of God. God does not teach us how to be adequate. He teaches us that He is adequate. And that our great need is not to become so strong in ourselves that we can handle the problems of life. That's behavioralism. You know, that's my own self-discipline without the Holy Spirit. The Lord teaches us that He is adequate, and our need is to trust in the adequacy and the sufficiency of God. Jeremiah is not told here, "Look, Jeremiah, step up. You know, get more adequate." He says, basically, "Look, do not be afraid, for I am with you." to deliver you. I am with you. I don't think that's normal, folks. None of us see it that way normally. All of us look at ourselves and want to think of ourselves and how we can serve, and we don't see our own weaknesses until the Lord puts us in some situation where it becomes obvious. That's why he does that. And Jeremiah is going to find out very quickly that he cannot do this without the power of God. There's one more thing that we look at, and that's God's gifts to Jeremiah. Verses 9 and 10, we begin that. There are three things that Jeremiah is going to need if he's going to be able to do the job God wants him to do. The first is he's going to need God's word. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant." As God calls Jeremiah into this work, Jeremiah has a concern. Verse 6, "I do not know how to speak." Well, because I am but a youth. I don't know about you, but most children that I know talk a lot. And they seem to be capable of talking. The real problem with young people is not that they talk, but that they don't know what they're talking about. Okay? We don't know. They don't have the background. They don't have the discernment. The problem with children, as we're talking about here, is that children are easily deceived. If you had a three-year-old who had the keys to the family car, and you went to the three-year-old and said, "I'll give you a candy bar for the car," he'll probably trade you because he doesn't see the relative value of things. In life, in Ephesians 4, for example, the Lord said to the Ephesians there that he doesn't want these people to continue to be like children tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine. Our natural tendency, if we're immature in the Lord, is that we're tossed here and there by everybody that comes along. Every good speaker, every interesting book, everybody who has some great story to tell, we are taken in. There are very fine Christian people who do not step up to where they could be in the Lord simply because they lack discernment. And so he's not telling Jeremiah here that his problem is he can't speak. His problem is he needs something to say. And what he needs to talk about is the word of God. "I'm going to give you my word. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." He needs God's truth. Folks, when we minister to one another, we need to be giving one another the truth of God's word. We give people the wisdom of mankind, and we've given them a bad trade. We've given them a candy bar instead of a car. We've given them that which will not last and that which is actually going to do damage instead of that which is going to help them. It is necessary that we have God's word to give to these people, because in verse 2, we see a twofold ministry with the word. And this is, again, consistent throughout all of ministry. He says, "I see I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to plant, to build, and to plant." Jeremiah is going to be given a twofold ministry. One is destructive, and the other is constructive. He's going to have a ministry of tearing down and building up. He's going to have a ministry that uproots and plants. And folks, you have to have both. If you build a house on a bad foundation, the house won't stand. Many years ago, when Marcia was a little girl, her folks bought an old house. And her dad put a lot of money and a lot of time in trying to fix that house. The house had one problem. It had no real foundation. It just couldn't stand. So ultimately, after much effort, he just tore it down and started all over, because the house could not really be fixed until the foundation was fixed and set. And that's what God is telling Jeremiah. That's what God is telling us. You cannot build a life on a bad foundation. Now, therein comes the problem. The people of Israel wanted the benefits of God. The people in America want the benefits of God, don't they? Who doesn't want to be at peace with God? We talked about the peace of God, I think, last week. Who doesn't want to be at peace with God? Who doesn't want to go to heaven when they die? If I ask you right now to raise your hands, how many want to go to hell when you die? How many hands would I get? Not a whole lot. People want to go to heaven. People want the benefits of God. They want God to smile upon them and bless them, right? The problem is people don't want to look deep into their own lives and see the need to repent, to change. And Jeremiah had to preach, first of all, a need to pluck up, a need to tear down before he built on their lives. Now, see, you want to change? We've got a Sunday school class that's going on right now with three of our staff guys alternating teaching. So if you're in that class, what you're supposed to be learning in that class, and the name of the class is How To When You Want To. Okay? So the problem is, often when we want to do something, we still have a hard time doing it. I imagine you would not be here this morning if you did not want to be a good Christian, a true follower of Christ. There might be a few of you here that came for other reasons, but most of you are probably here because you really want to be right before God and live right before God. I would doubt that that's there's rare exceptions to that. So what's the problem? Many people are adding what they're learning here, or adding what they're learning in the Word, and they're sticking it right on top of bad foundations. They still have an underlying understanding of life that is not biblical. And as a result of that, what they build on that foundation ultimately crumbles because the foundation eventually will waver. So Jeremiah is told, if you're going to help these people, you've got to first of all destroy their foundation and start from the ground up with a foundation built on the Word of God. So we see in verses 9 and 10, God gives them His Word. Secondly, God gives Jeremiah a plan. Look at verse 11. The Word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." And the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Jeremiah needs something. God could have stopped here, but Jeremiah needs something. God wants to give him two stories, two illustrations, or object lessons, that will help strengthen him going forward. The first one is the picture of an almond tree. The almond tree is a tree in Israel that blossoms in July. Before all the other trees begin to bloom and blossom, this tree will blossom. So that you know that when the almond tree begins to put forth its blossoms, it is a sign that spring is just around the corner. Now, we use groundhogs in America for that, but in Israel they use almond trees, all right? So the almond tree, when it blossoms, then that is a sign that spring is around the corner. So he's saying, look, I'm going to give you a picture. Just as the almond tree, when it blossoms, points to spring. So what I have told you, what promises I have given you, they too will come to pass, just like the almond tree points to spring. And that almond tree is going to be your object lesson. It's like Noah's rainbow. God says, "I give you a promise. My rainbow, I'll never flood the earth and destroy mankind like that again with a flood." The rainbow is that promise. To us, it's the promise of Jesus, who said in John 14, especially in the context of death, his at that time, and ours eventually, "I will come again. I will come again." Jeremiah needed those kinds of promises because he's going to minister for 40 to 50 years to a people that don't want to hear it. They're going to beat him. They're going to reject him. They're going to hurt him. They want nothing to do with what he has to say. But every spring, as he walked by the almond tree and he saw that tree blossoming, he remembered God's promise. God said, "I will do it. And ultimately, I will use you in your prophecies for my purposes." He needed to hear that. Secondly, he has another vision of a boiling pot in verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." The Lord said to me, "Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all of its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands." He's saying to Jeremiah, war and destruction are coming from the north. That'll be from Babylon. that will eventually attack them. And they will wipe out the people. And thus, that will be Jeremiah's message. Now, this is not a message that he wanted to hear. The destruction of his nation because of their wickedness. But it's a message he needed to hear. Because that is the message he would take forth. They were living much as we live today. I really see a similarity between Israel and America today. They were living these very silly lives. Their lives were wrapped up in this and that and the other thing. Just going forth in life, accumulating stuff, going to religious services, but no life. Much like America today. And God needed to shake them up to draw them back to that which is important. This war will disrupt their silly little lives and call them to attention of eternal matters. You know, you don't ignore God during war. When you're losing everything, He gets your attention. And He's going to get the attention of these people. You know, right now in America, you hear a lot, and especially in conservative radios and television and also others, but we hear a lot about, oh, America is crumbling. And what are we going to do to keep our way of life? I heard on the radio this week about some radio guy talking about accumulating your ammunition and your guns to apparently shoot your neighbors. That goes well with what the Lord said about loving your neighbors, I guess. We're going to accumulate this. America is going down. We got to do this, that, and the other. And a great panic that many of us kind of fall into. I have to wonder, why are we so concerned about saving the American way of life? Well, now, I love America. I love what we got. Or you might say, especially on Sunday, you might say, well, we're given the freedom to worship as we please. Well, yes, but that's part of the problem, as we please. We're worshiping in America, but what are we worshiping? Our world is becoming more secular every day in America. Our immorality is running rampant in America. We have all sorts of religion and church going, but not any depth and desire to speak of. I wonder if the Lord may not someday soon, in His own will and way, shake us up so that He gets our attention again. We've lost it, folks. I'm not saying you or me necessarily, but in a general, we've lost it. We don't get the point. We think the point is living the American dream. And the point is Jesus Christ. There's a big difference. God could care less. At this point in history, Jerusalem and Israel were prospering. And God could care less. He said, I'm sending someone to destroy their way of life because they will not walk with me. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we are not to protect our way of life and that we're greatly privileged by God for the privileges He gives us. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying let's make sure we focus on that which is important, and that is living for Him, not living for our secular way of life. Jeremiah needed to teach that to the people, but thirdly, he needed God's power. In verse 17, it says, now gird up your loins and rise and speak to them all, which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today a fortified city and a pillar of iron, and a wall of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now here's a very important piece of information. If Jeremiah is going to be successful, he's going to need the supernatural power of God, right? But notice how Jeremiah is also to step up and do something. So which is it? Does Jeremiah step out in obedience and follow what the Lord told him? Or is it all up to the supernatural power of God? Well, the answer is yes. It's both. It's never presented in Scripture as either or. It's always presented in Scripture as both and. For example, in verse 17, he tells Jeremiah to do three things. He says, get up. You know, gird your loins. That means you're ready for battle when they say that in Scripture. And arise. Get up and speak. Say something. And all that I command, and do not be terrified. Do not be dismayed with these people. Okay, these are commands to Jeremiah. You notice that? There is absolutely, catch this, absolutely zero commands in Scripture to the Holy Spirit. God never tells the Holy Spirit to do something, but he tells us to do a lot. Is it legalism to obey God? No. There are people who teach that today. That is absolutely unbiblical. We are called to obey God. That's not legalism. It's obedience to our Lord's command. But notice here, we never stop there, or it is legalism. We always move off to God's side. Verse 18, now behold, I have made you today a fortified city and a pillar of iron as walls of bronze against the whole land. Verse 19, I will fight against you. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Now God is claiming the responsibility for the strength that Jeremiah will need. The Lord said, I have made you. They will not overcome you because I am with you. What does Scripture teach then? The power of God is unleashed as we obey and live in dependency upon him. The power of God is unleashed when we live in dependency and obedience to him. You want the power of God in your life? Don't sit around in a lazy boy saying, Lord, give me power. Get up. Live the life. Obey in the power of the Holy Spirit that he will give you that power. See, Jeremiah needed this so much because he was inadequate. He felt inadequate. He was inadequate. God was sending him into a battle that he could not win on his own. And matter of fact, he couldn't stand against the enemy on his own. But the Lord says this, I will make you a fortified wall, a wall of bronze. They will not break you down. There's a few times as you read the book of Jeremiah where he wavers. It looks like he was going to crack, but he never did. God kept his promise. Jeremiah stood strong. He would need to be invincible for 40 or 50 years. Many times he was in agony. Many times he seemed to be ready to swerve, but God made him a bronze wall, and he never cracked. Got any heroes today? I would suggest that you look at Jeremiah's life. Here's a very timid, normal, average guy that God made into a pillar of iron for his glory. And that's what he wants to do in our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these examples that you give us in Scripture, not of all the great, outstanding people that there are many of, but also of the kind of the normal people like Jeremiah, who would have been very happy to stay home and just raise a family and be a normal guy. But you chose to make a pillar of bronze out of him, a man who would stand for you and proclaim your truth for an entire lifetime. Thank you for such men. Lord, may they not be just interesting stories. May they be examples that we want to follow, that we too could stand up against whatever is out there, whatever enemies come our way, in our own personal lives and in the ministry for you, and walk with you and stand before these things and serve you with all of our hearts and through your strength. We thank you in Christ's name.